I want to begin by asking a question. When you hear the word a church, what do you think of? In our society, people often think of church as maybe a building. The fact that, you know, we meet in a church, this building maybe represents what some people envision as a church. Or some people might think of, you know, a certain set of beliefs. That's what a church means. Or a certain group of people, no matter where they meet. We know in the New Testament church, they met in houses all the time. So I think in society, we have this kind of very broad sense of what a church is. But in the New Testament, the word translated church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And it kind of has a twofold meaning. So it means two different things. The first part of it is meaning people who are called out. So that's the first meaning. When we hear the word church or the fact that we say we're a part of some church or organization, it means that we're called out from somewhere else. So that's the first part, a calling out. So we're called out from the rest of society, from our lives, from whatever we were in before. We're called out into something different. And the second part of the meaning is being called together. So not only is it saying you're called out from what you were in before, but you're actually being called into something together, which is the whole reason we meet here together. The whole reason that God says to have, you know, a holy convocation, a holy gathering on his Sabbaths. It's very important to God that not only is he calling us out of our previous lives, but he's calling us into a body, into something together. I appreciate Matt's message this morning because it really tied into some of the things I want to talk about today as well. So as we think about a church, then let's go to Acts 2, where we see really the beginning of the New Testament church. So Acts 2, kind of a little information to go with that, you know, Acts is kind of the beginning of the New Testament church. You know, and Acts 2 is specifically when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The disciples, the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit for the first time, and they go out speaking. And Peter gives this very moving sermon about how, you know, this person they just crucified, Jesus Christ, he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, and you just did all these things to him, and you just crucified him. And he's really moved and very powerful sermon because he just received the Holy Spirit and everything that comes with that. So let's then drop down to verse 36 to begin. So Peter's kind of summing up his sermon here. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So really, that's kind of the summation of everything he was telling them. And look at their response. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call.'" And so before this time, it talks about there's maybe about 150 or so members gathered together, kind of knowing about Christ and the truth. And so this is really when that 150 start expanding. This is the beginning of the church. And that phrase we just saw, "as many as the Lord God will call," that's the same, we have that same calling. That's why we're here today. We're an extension of that scripture right there. And as we continue on, it says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So they went from about 150 to over 3,000 in one day. How amazing is that? You know, we're excited if we get 5 new people that come to church in 1 week. They had 3,000 new people baptized in one day. So this church is growing quickly. Now as we continue on, let's see what these 3,000 were doing. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And it says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among as many as had need." So it says, "So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So this is really the beginning of the explosion in the New Testament church, which has continued from this time on all the way down to today, like I said, which is we're an extension of that same calling, that same church that began in Acts 2. So with that in mind, as I was reading through this, I thought it was appropriate to look at the four things that it said they continued steadfastly in and see how we can apply those four same principles to us as a congregation and as a family. So I'll just touch on those again in verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So those are the four things I'm going to kind of talk about today that, and see how we can apply those four principles, those four things that they continued in, and kind of see, as a congregation, how are we doing? Do we keep these things in mind? And as a congregation, are they kind of the focal point of what we do on a daily basis? But before we get into the first four, I want to back up a little bit and just look at how they began this sentence. So it says, "And they continued steadfastly." Now, these words, "continued steadfastly," as I looked up the meaning in different dictionaries, it means that they're devoted to or in constant focus on something. So they continued in it all the time, or they're in constant readiness to do these things. Another definition says they persevered, not being willing to leave or forsake them. So they were devoted to these things that came after it and were not willing to leave them or lose them. They received it, they retained it, and they acted on it. So as we think about these points and as we talk about them today, I think it's important to keep in mind that total readiness and focus that they had on these principles, that as a group, as a congregation, that this was their focus and this is what really drove them day to day. So then to begin, the first one listed here is the apostles' doctrines. So the word doctrine really just refers to an instruction or a teaching or a doctrine. So really our core beliefs, what we believe as a group or as individuals, those are our doctrines, what we believe to be true. So they lived by what they were taught and instructed, and they held on to them strongly and weren't willing to give them up. So this is the bedrock of really a group of believers. If you don't have the same beliefs, then things quickly begin to fall apart. But as we begin this as well, I think it's important to focus on this word, the apostles' doctrines. What does it mean by the apostles' doctrines? Did they come up with these new teachings after Christ's death, that this is what they're preaching? Really, what does that mean? So first I have to keep in mind is the apostles were previously known as Christ's disciples. And the word disciple really means a student or a learner. It's someone who constantly follows somebody else to learn from them. So these apostles were just, the book right before this, were called the disciples. They'd spent 3.5 years following Christ, learning everything they could from him, studying what he said, how he interacted, what he believed, what he taught. And they had such a great knowledge of what Christ and what God really wanted as the foundation of his church. So I think it's important to focus on this idea of the apostles' doctrines, that it wasn't some new teaching that they had. They were teaching exactly what they had been taught, the things that they learned as Christ's disciples. So a couple of scriptures just to fulfill that point is 1 Corinthians 4. Let's look over there really quick and see what the Apostle Paul said about this, about what he taught and where it came from. So that's over in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. So here in 1 Corinthians 4:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me, do what I do. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." So he puts it very clearly. He says, do what I did, and do what Timothy did, who I just sent you, because all of my ways are in Christ. He's pointing everything that he does back to where he learned it, back to Christ, where he learned. It's believed that he spent 3.5 years in Arabia with Christ after his conversion, that Christ kind of taught him for the same amount of time the rest of the disciples were taught with Christ, that, you know, Paul spent time with Christ for 3.5 years in the desert, really getting to know and understand everything that Christ wanted him to teach. And we see it again over in 1 Corinthians 11:1. We don't have to turn there. But again, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The focus was always back to what Christ taught and the doctrines and the truth that they were given through Christ. So I just wanted to make sure we had that point clear, that when they say the apostles' doctrines, it's the same doctrines, the same teachings that Christ gave. It wasn't a new teaching that they came up with on their own. So going back to this idea of just having strong doctrine then, the right doctrine as a church, I think it's important that we have that as our bedrock, as our foundation. And Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" So we have to be in agreement, and we have to be going in the same direction to be able to walk together. Having and holding on to the truth and the right doctrine has to be done for a healthy congregation to survive and to thrive and to be able to grow. And if we don't have the same doctrine, then we cannot work together in a positive way. There's a great example of kind of people not walking in the same direction. Let's look at that in Acts 23. So here, the Apostle Paul, one of the many times that he's on trial, seems like he was always in and out of prison. And this time, he's on trial, and they're talking about, you know, all these things that he's done. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the two main sects of the Jews are wanting to put him to death because they're tired of him teaching about this Christ and leading people away from their traditions that they held so tightly onto. So we're going to actually begin in verse 6 of chapter 23. This is kind of him giving his defense. Actually, let's go up one verse. So the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul had just been kind of put down for saying something disrespectful to the high priest, not realizing that that's who it was. And then we continue on. So he's kind of here in this trial setting. It says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" So he puts it out there really quick that he grew up as a Pharisee. He has this hope of eternal life, the resurrection. And that's really what they preach about over and over, the resurrection of Christ and what that entails. So he's saying, this is why these people keep accusing me. And look at the response that happens. "And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So these two groups that were adamant about working together to get rid of Paul because of everything he taught, all of a sudden there's a problem. It says, "There's a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" So how quickly, when it was learned that they had a division, something that they didn't quite agree with one another, that they completely changed. They were so in agreement that Christ, or that Paul had to be killed. They had to get rid of Paul. He's causing all these problems. And Paul, knowing their beliefs, was able to throw in a little thing that they didn't agree on, a little bit of their doctrine, their foundation that was different, and it instantly kind of got him out of trouble. And it goes back to that same idea that if two aren't agreed, if as a congregation we don't have the same belief system, there's going to be a time that's going to bring a wedge between us. Maybe when it's a really important topic that we need to be united on, it's going to divide us if we're not careful, if we don't have the same exact doctrines all the time. So this principle holds true for every group. You have to have the same core values and belief system to have a strong group or a strong company or a strong congregation. It's all about having the same focus, the same goal, and the same mind. And that's really what this apostles' doctrine is referring to. Now, the Apostle Paul often reminded Timothy of the importance of a strong and a good foundation of God's truth. Many times when he wrote to Timothy, he wrote about the importance of having a good foundation. And let's look at a couple of these in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. So 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. So 2 Timothy 1:13, the Apostle Paul says here, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words with which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that by good things which are commanded to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." So he's saying, hold fast. Don't let anyone take this away from you. Hold on to it. Those things that you heard from me, those things about Jesus Christ, don't let anything or anyone take them away from you. And he says a similar sentiment just over the page in chapter 2 and verse 15 of the same book, 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So again, a similar sentiment, making sure that you have the right foundation, the right doctrine, that word of truth, and rightly dividing it so we know exactly what the Bible says and how it applies to us. And as a congregation, we need to be rightly dividing this word of truth. We need to be in unity about what it says and about our belief system and understanding what it means. And if we're not careful, false ideas, false doctrines can creep in and start causing divisions and problems within our congregation and between us. All we have to do is go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to see all the churches at that time. All these false doctrines came in, and the Apostle John is warning them, says, be careful, you have all these false doctrines that are creeping in. These things that I hate, you need to be getting rid of these things. And so it's very easy to see how quickly this can happen. Let's also look in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 again. Ephesians 4 and 14. So Ephesians 4 and chapter 14 says, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. So it talks about this idea that there's going to be these new doctrines, these new ideas that come in. People have these new truths. And if we're not careful, we can get carried away with these new ideas. You know, I think we all have a tendency to like something that's new and exciting. And Paul's saying, be careful of those things that seem new and exciting. If no one else feels that same way, if no one else has ever thought about this, there's probably a reason. There's probably not grounded in something that's really biblically accurate. And this isn't something that was new in the New Testament. This idea of being carried away with false doctrine goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it was over and over we see the same problem. And so look at one Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. We see how serious God takes this idea of false doctrine and false teachings that can sometimes come into a congregation. So Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Should not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So God puts this in a very serious context here. He holds it very important that his congregation, here he's talking about the nation of Israel, which we're descendants of, we're now that spiritual nation of Israel. And he says, those evil ideas, those false teachings have to be taken away. It's so important that we hold on to the true doctrines that Christ has given us from the beginning that are all through this book. And that's really this warning that we also see in Deuteronomy. So when we hear someone that has a new idea or a new teaching, a new doctrine, we have to be very careful before we start buying into it. We need to be like the Bereans that we see over in Acts, where it says they search the scriptures daily to find out if the things that they're hearing were true. Do we do that? Do we look at the scriptures daily? Do we make sure that every day we're staying close to the Bible and knowing God's truth? So when someone says, you know, the Bible says so-and-so, are we sure that that's really what the Bible says? Do we have a pretty good idea of what's in the Bible and willing to find out and make sure before someone brings something new to us? So the first point that it says they continued steadfastly in was the apostles' doctrine. And as a congregation, to stay healthy and strong, we must also hold those doctrines very closely. So the second part is in fellowship. So the word fellowship in Acts 2:42 can also mean partnership, participation, community, intimacy, communication, or even social interaction. So it comes down to having a relationship with one another. It really is about a community or a family that's made up in the congregation. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians 12:12 to kind of get an idea of this community that God expects from us. 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 12. So it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and will have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So Paul here is saying that as a church, as a congregation, as we heard this morning, we're called into the body of Christ. We're one body and one family. And let's skip over to verse 26 as well in that same chapter, because it kind of concludes this idea about the body. And he says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice." So that's really showing how close we should be as a family, as a body. You know, if you stub your toe, it's not the toe that you really feel hurting. You feel it everywhere. You feel this pain that goes through your body. And that's how we should be as a family, as a congregation, as a body. That if someone suffers, we just heard the prayer request this morning, we should really hurt for those people who are suffering. We should really be concerned for them, not just outwardly, but really have a concern for those who are going through a tough time. And I think Romans 12 puts it very clearly. So let's look over in Romans 12, Romans chapter 12, and verse 9. This idea of suffering with one another and caring for one another. So Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervor in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." And it continues, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." So there's that same sentiment. Be happy for those who are going through something really good. Maybe they just got a new job, or maybe they just had a baby. Right, Randy? We should be excited for those people. It's such an amazing time. And as a family, we should celebrate together as a family. And on the flip side, when people are suffering, as the Bernhausers are doing, we should feel compassion and feel sorry for them and pray for them and call them and make sure that they know that they're in our prayers and that we're thinking about them and caring for them. Because that's what a healthy body does. It thinks about each other and it cares about each other. I'm actually going to read this again, but in the New Living Translation. I think it changes the phrasing just a little bit, and it really hits home for me as I read it. So again, Romans 12, verse 9. From the New Living Translation. It says, "Don't just pretend to love one another, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all." I think that just puts it down to a language that I think we relate to a little bit better. Especially that don't be too proud to associate or be in company of ordinary people. All of us in this room, we're one family. None of us should feel too proud to be with each other. We all should have a desire to spend time together, to talk to one another, and be a family. And this is all about having true relationships with one another, sincere and deep, meaningful relationships. So when others are struggling, be there to help them, listen to them, encourage them, be there for whatever they need. When they're excited, be excited with them, share in their joy. And be happy when good things come. As a family, it's so exciting and so fun to share in someone else's fun. When there's a birth or when there's a promotion or a new job or just someone's just doing really well. It's so fun to celebrate those good times with them. And it's something that really bonds you together. But on the flip side, we have to be honest. As a family, I grew up with three brothers, so I know how this is. There's sometimes conflict in a family. You don't always get along. Sometimes someone will say something that hurts a little bit. Sometimes they say it on accident. Sometimes maybe they really meant it and they really wanted to hurt you. But as a family, we have to be willing to forgive and move on. And I think as a congregation, we all have to be willing to practice this if we want to stay as a healthy and strong congregation and a strong family. And we see this over really in 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's go ahead and look over there in 1 Peter chapter 3. This idea of kind of overlooking some of our problems sometimes, as we all know we have them, as we heard in the sermon this morning. We all have things that we struggle with, and we have to be willing to move on, move past those with one another, and stay as a family and forgive and move forward. So 1 Peter 3 and chapter 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." So it begins with these good things again. As a family, these are the things we should be practicing, loving one another, being patient. But then it moves on, it says, "Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that we may inherit a blessing." So it begins by that positive attitude, that positive mindset that we should have as a family. Then he says, you know, sometimes there's going to be evil or reviling, and we can't return those same actions. If we want to grow as a family, we have to be willing to put those things away and move on. And it's difficult, and it can be hard. But as a family, as a congregation, those are the things that we need to be doing. So something else interesting, this idea of fellowship, is that we need to, or the Greek word for this is koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. And a couple of other translations in the Bible of this word can be as a contribution, as sharing, or participation. So all these other words that can be translated into are all verbs. They're all actions. So I think that's something to keep in mind as we think of this word fellowship, that it's an active thing that we should be doing, not passive. It's not coming to services and finding our chair and sitting in a corner. I'm like, yep, I'm here. I fellowshipped, and then we go home. But it's an active participation, an active part of a community or a family. Well, we're involved in the family. We're talking to people. We're spending time together, doing projects together, going to social events. It's all about an active family that does things together. That's what this word really translates to. It's a verb and an action. You know, in Hebrews 10, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it's putting the emphasis on we can't allow that time, that family time, especially on the Sabbath, to slip away. God holds that time as so precious to have his children together, worshiping him together, and then fellowshipping and spending that time together. And we can't forsake that time. We can't let that time slip away. And another point of this fellowship that I want to talk about, the last point here, is really focused on unity, which we heard a little bit again about this morning. But fellowship is really the same as unity. As a fellowship, as a community, you have to be united. We have to be going in the same direction. And really, the very opposite of unity, you know, is division or dissension within brethren. And that's something that God takes very seriously. Let's look at just one scripture here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul begins by talking about the Corinthians, talking to them. One of the many problems that they had in this congregation was division among each other. They weren't all a family, they were divided. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin in verse 10. Actually, let's go up verse 9. So 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So he's saying you're called into this fellowship, this family, this partnership of Christ. And he continues, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" So Paul's here setting the record straight in this church. He's saying, you're divided. You're saying, "I follow this guy," or "I follow this guy." Or some would say, "Well, I follow Christ," because, you know, that's the epitome. They made themselves seem better than the rest of them. And it's dividing the church. They're falling apart and falling into pieces. And Paul's saying, that's not what a congregation should be. A congregation is a family. Paul is saying, I don't want the credit. Don't look to me as the leader. But we need to be united. We need to be a family. And that's something that as a fellowship, as a congregation, as a community, we need to think about constantly. That we're a family. We're united. And we don't allow anything to divide us or come between us. Because there might be times, as I know we've happened in the past, and I don't want to get into the past of what's happened, but I want to look to the future, as we know other things will come up, that as a congregation, we should be in enough fellowship, that we should love each other enough, that we won't allow anything to come between us, that we won't allow people to come divide us, or split us up, or make us not want to be with other people, or have these bad ideas about each other, as we heard again this morning. But that we'll be united as a family, not allowing anything to divide us or take us away from each other. And that's really the epitome of this idea of fellowship, that we have such a relationship with each other that we don't allow anything to take us apart, that we're united as a family. Now, this third point in Acts 2, this breaking of bread, is again similarly tied to that idea of fellowship. So the Greek for the breaking of bread really doesn't mean anything special. It literally means breaking of bread. And so it really implies having a meal together. That's what this verse is talking about. And having meals together is so important. I know here we do potlucks every Sabbath, and I think it's one of the nicest things. I love having potlucks, not just because I love food, but because I love being with everybody. And there's something special about having a meal with each other. Now, when we lived back in Cincinnati about 5 years ago, you know, we attended the congregation there in Cincinnati. And the congregation there maybe wasn't the strongest, I think. As the congregation, we had a morning service, we had an afternoon service, people didn't really interact a lot. We were really big, and so because of that, there wasn't a lot of cohesiveness in the congregation. It was kind of divided, there's groups here, groups there, people would kind of do their own thing all the time. And we got a new pastor about 5 years ago, and the very first thing that he implemented, snacks after services. Because he'd been a pastor a long time, he knew the value of people eating together, that idea of breaking of bread. And I don't think anyone can really say what eating together does, but I think we all have seen it when we've been sharing a meal with someone, that just binds people together. I don't know what it is, but there's something there. And I think that's this idea that they're talking about in Acts 2. They were sharing meals together constantly, and it was really binding them together as a family. Now, as you read through the Bible, it's actually amazing at how many times stories are centered around meals. Especially in the Gospels, Christ multiplied bread and fish for thousands of people. It talks about that two different times. And many times, you know, he had his last meal with the disciples before his crucifixion. And as you go through the Gospels, over and over, it talks about him having a meal while he's teaching them. So I just want to look at a couple of those. We're actually going to look at two after his death and resurrection. So let's look at Luke chapter 42. Just to show, as much as we can't maybe explain why eating together is important, there's definitely an emphasis on it in the scriptures. And as we do it, I think we see the value of it. So Luke 24 and verse 33. So here he's talking about the disciples. It says, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So again, that idea of breaking of bread has already appeared. But let's continue on. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened. And supposing they had seen a spirit, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold, my hands and my feet, that is, I myself, handle me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they stood and did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And then it continues on how while he was eating with them, he began to kind of fulfill the meaning of everything that he'd been teaching them that they didn't quite understand before his resurrection. So it says, you know, he opened to them the idea that he had to be crucified and had to be resurrected for God's plan to work out. But it's interesting, just in this section, that twice it talks about he revealed himself through the breaking of bread, and then when he appears to them again, he asks about food, and they sit down and eat, and he explains these things to them. Then let's also look in John 21, again after his resurrection, and kind of see, just it's interesting that he again includes food in this. So John 21, and let's begin in verse 3. So Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." So after this after Christ died, before they really knew he was resurrected, they kind of weren't really sure what to do. So a lot of times they were fishermen. So they went back to fishing, the thing that they knew. So it says, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." So they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they are not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put out his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. Then as soon as he had come to land, they saw the fire of coals there and laid fish on it. And fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of your fish which you have just caught." So Simon Peter went up and dragged the net of land full of the large fish, 153. I always find interesting that he throws in this number. No idea why that number is important, maybe other than to show just how many fish they caught, because they've been spending all night fishing and not a single fish. And then Christ tells them to throw it out, and 153 fish. But I just think that's interesting. But continuing on, so it says, "And although there are so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.'" So again, he appears to his disciples another time. And again, it involves around food. I think it's funny, he told them to bring fish, even though he already had food sitting on the fire. And showing that emphasis that Christ has on meals and breaking bread together, and that fellowship around food. And there's just something special about it that God has put into us, that being around mealtime really binds people together. Now we'll look at one more scripture with this, actually, over in Revelation. It's an odd place to find a reference to this, but Revelation chapter 3, talking about the church of Laodicea. So chapter 3 and verse 14, this is kind of the last warning to the church of Laodicea. So let's begin in verse 14. So it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. But because you say I'm rich, I become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." So he's talking about all these terrible things that they're in, all these things that they're doing. And he says, "But I wish you would repent and do better." And that's kind of what the focus of this is on. And he says, "And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So again, this idea that of meals and that fellowship together within mealtime. Again, here at the church of Laodicea, he puts, "I'm knocking on the door. I'm waiting for you to open to me. Now come in and eat with you." And again, it's just interesting how many times they emphasize this idea of breaking bread together and how important that is to God. And as a congregation, I think we should keep that in mind, not only here at potluck times, but also inviting each other to one another's homes. I think it's important to open up our houses to one another and really spend that time together, because I think that really builds intimate relationships within one another. So again, this idea of having food together and fellowshipping and being a family and having the right doctrine, they all tie together to this idea of being a strong and healthy family, a healthy congregation. And one more verse to kind of tie up these three points before we move to the last one is Hebrews 13. I think kind of summarizes kind of these first few points pretty well. So Hebrews 13, verse 1-3. So the Apostle Paul here continues, "Let brotherly love continue." So he begins with this idea of brotherly love. That's the word that comes from Philadelphia, that idea of affection for one another, that brotherly connection that we as a congregation should have. And he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, you have unwittingly entertained angels. So this idea of entertaining goes back to that breaking of bread, having each other into your homes and being a family. And then continues, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And he again ties this back to that idea of being in a body. And someone's suffering, if someone is going through a rough time, that we should be there for them, that we should care for them and be there for them to help them with whatever they need. So I thought this was just an interesting scripture that really ties these ideas together of what a body represents, what a congregation should represent. Now this last part of Acts 2:42, it says prayers. So a strong congregation will also be strong in prayers. So we're going to look at a few different ways that as a congregation, specific things that maybe we can pray for as a congregation. So first off, as a congregation, you know, we need to have a personal prayer life with God. If we individually don't have a prayer life, then as a congregation, we won't have a prayer life as well. So it's very important that as individual members that we keep in contact with God through a prayer life. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we should pray without ceasing. And this idea without ceasing really means without omission. So it means that don't omit your time of prayer with God. When things get busy, when your life gets busy, when things just aren't going your way, maybe you've had a really rough day, instead of prayer being the first thing that we sometimes omit and take out of our lives, this is saying the opposite. That's the first thing that we should make sure we have in our lives, the first thing that we have to make sure hasn't slipped away if things aren't going well. So he says, pray without ceasing. And as individuals, we need to have that personal relationship with God. Now, the second way as a congregation that prayers are important is to pray for one another. Now, we heard today, like I said, we have prayer requests for those who are suffering right now. And it's so important that we pray for one another when they're going through sicknesses or trials or tough times. But it's also important just to pray for one another just on a daily basis. Maybe pick a few people out in the congregation and just say a general prayer for them that, you know, God, be with them. Help them as they continue to walk with you and learn more about your way, that you be with them and guide them in where you want them to be and give them the strength to get through each day. And as a congregation, I think as we do that, we grow not only as a family, but we're also, it's hard to pray for someone and then not have good feelings towards that person. So as we pray for one another, it's another way of helping build that fellowship, that family connection. Let's look at James 5:16 to go along with this. James 5:16, this idea of prayers and how important they are as a congregation. So James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then it continues, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So it's really showing the emphasis and the importance of a prayer life. And as a congregation, we can have a very strong prayer life as a congregation that lifts each other up through tough times and just through everyday trials that we have. And I think it's important as a congregation that we continue to pray for one another and ask God to be with each other. And another thing that I found important to pray about, especially when I began speaking, was to pray for the speakers. I know when people come up to me and tell me, you know, I prayed for you because I knew you were speaking this week, that helps my spirits a lot. And I think anyone who speaks in the audience would probably say the same thing. It's very helpful to know that when we're writing our sermons, that we're not writing them, but that God's inspiring us and leading us to say what it is that he wants us to say to his people. Because you are all God's people, and we should be praying that the speaker is led and inspired by God to preach his message. And so we should be praying for one another. We should be praying for those who are sick. We should be praying for those speakers. We should also be praying for the church leadership, the decisions that they make, the day-to-day decisions that the administration has to make to kind of help us to stay in line with where Christ wants us to be as a congregation. That we pray that the administration yields to God and that Christ is leading them and that they're submitting to Christ every day. And these are things that as we pray as a congregation, if we have a strong prayer life, it'll help not only our congregation but our church stay where God wants us to be. So in many of the Apostle Paul's letters, he often wrote about praying for the congregation. So he'd say, I've prayed fervently for you, or I've continued steadfastly in prayer for you. Even though he's not with them, He was reminding them that you're constantly on my mind, and I'm praying that God is with you, that God helps you get through your trials, and that you do well in these difficult times. And as a congregation, I think that's a great example of knowing that people are always praying for us, and that gives us the strength to get through the things that might come up as a day-to-day. So these aspects of a congregation make for a strong and healthy one. One that knows each other, cares for each other, and is there for each other, and will stay with each other. I hope that we as a congregation can grow and develop more in these aspects of a congregation. And if we continue to grow in these things, we'll be a congregation that will resist false teachings, that will welcome new people and new visitors, that will care for one another and truly know one another, and will stay together, united, and healthy.